your copy of the Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated. Pray with me. And now, O Lord, we come to your word. And we pray that we would receive it with glad and thankful hearts. Strengthen us and nourish us through the teaching of your word. Whatever distractions there may be or it may arise in this time, we pray that you would put those aside and cause us to abound in the hope of the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's going on in this passage? It's a passage that undoubtedly you've heard many times. Various Gospels give this form in one way or another. Here at Grace, just about every other week, you hear something similar to this. The reading of the word of the Lord as Christ, there with his disciples, shortly before he would go to the cross, institutes the ordinance or sacrament of communion or the Lord's Supper. Christ in the Gospel of Mark has immediately gone from thing to thing, and we receive 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus' life here on earth, healing, teaching, preaching. And shortly before he goes to the cross, he's gathered with his disciples during the time of Passover, that covenant meal of the Hebrews, and that's important. And during this meal, he institutes for them and for Christians down through the ages, as the text says, until the Lord returns. He institutes a meal whereby they can think on covenant. But what is going on in this meal, and what should we do with this text? Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the Lord's table from various passages of Scripture. And a natural place to start would be the place where it's instituted. And so here in Mark's Gospel, we see a meal in which a believer points to, celebrates, and participates in the Gospel. A meal in which a believer points to the Gospel, celebrates in the Gospel, and participates in the Gospel. And over the next few weeks, we'll be fleshing that out. But let's answer the question, what's going on here in this text? What is the Lord's Supper? That's our question. What is the Lord's Supper? If you missed last week's sermon, you may want to review it, for we are walking through the text over this summer, looking at the means, the ordinary means that the Lord uses, that he gives to us in the Word, whereby he nourishes and strengthens the faith of his people. And the Lord's Supper is one of those means. But what is it? It's a means of grace, okay. Some may disagree, but I think most could see that the Lord's table is a means that the Lord uses. But what is it? Well, I think there are at least three things that we can see in the Word of God in this text today. The first is this: the Lord's Supper is the Word in visible form. Now, We could also say that about the ordinance or sacrament of baptism, and we will in a few weeks. But the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is a word made visible. And we'll flesh that out for just a few minutes. All throughout the Bible, the Lord has given sacramental signs. Signs that point to things. Visible forms that point to his promises. Visible words of his arrangements. We could just skip through the text from Genesis up to our text today and see them. The Lord gave a sign in the garden, didn't he? And he made it the trees. He said, this is what you do. This is what you don't do. And these trees are signs of those words. He made a promise to Noah. And what did he give Noah? He gave him a sign. What was that sign? A rainbow. God's bow in the heavens. And of course, God made a promise or a covenant with Abraham, didn't he? And what sign did he give? Visible sign. A very physical sign. The sign of circumcision. And then as Moses is about to lead the people through the Red Sea, God gives the people a meal, but also a sign. What was that sign? Passover. And then we get to the New Testament, and the Lord Christ is preaching and teaching, and before he ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he gives his people two signs, or ordinances, or sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we're not making more of these things than the Word is. We're simply looking at God's arrangement from Genesis to Revelation, and we're saying the Lord makes a promise, and when he makes a promise in one way or another, he gives people a physical sign of that promise. He gives them something as a reminder, as something to point them to the Word or the promise. This is not new for most of us, I'm sure. But the Lord's Supper is the word in visible form. Let's look at this text and see it therein. Verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. After blessing it. The word there in the Greek is a word that means after giving thanks. In some circles of Christianity, from the Greek word, get the word Eucharist. Some churches call the Lord's table the Eucharist. It just comes from that word, meaning gave thanks, give thanks. Lord blesses it. And then he says to his disciples, take, this is my body. Now those words, those five words right there, have caused a whole lot of confusion. There are some who think that when we come to the table, that the real fleshly body and blood of Christ are literally in these elements. That somehow in some kind of mystical form, as a priest is consecrating the host, as they call it, that the bread, which still tastes very much like bread, and the wine, which still tastes very much like wine, become the flesh and blood of Jesus. After all, Jesus said in Mark 14, this is my body. We got to be careful how literal we are with the passages of Scripture, brothers and sisters. But that's one way of looking at it. Others would say, no, he's not saying that the bread and the juice or wine are his literal flesh and blood, but rather they point to or they are symbols for his body and blood. What is Jesus saying? Interestingly enough, Jesus would have spoken these words in Aramaic, and there is no verb for is. Literally, Jesus would have said something like, this my body. This, my body. And who can forget Jesus' words in John 6 when he talks about people eating of his flesh and drinking his blood? Jesus is indeed giving a symbol here versus speaking about his literal flesh. There are a few reasons for that. First of all, symbolism is already employed in the Passover meal that they're celebrating. So from this very text, they're already celebrating a meal with symbolism. You also would not have found it very acceptable to a Jew to infer that you're going to drink blood. Drinking of blood was very offensive to Jews. And what's interesting is while Jesus is holding forth bread and wine, he's physically present. So for Jesus to say, "This is my body," would have to mean that somehow part of that then would have absorbed part of his physicalness in that moment, or some other strange circumstance. Jesus is rather giving a symbol, a word in the visible form, that my body and my blood are the covenant. That is how the Lord is going to accomplish his covenantal arrangement with you. So when you eat of this bread and when you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, Paul would say, until he comes. Friends, in just a few moments, when we come to the table, Christ's physical body is very much real, but it is present, the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we are not to assume that the Lord is saying that bread becomes his literal flesh. But we know from church history, Christians were often accused in the early years of being cannibals. They eat flesh and they drink blood, missing the spiritual ramifications that unless we have the food of Christ's work, we starve eternally. So Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." And then verse 23 says, "And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" The cup there in verse 23 likely would have been the third of the four cups used at Passover to signify God's promise to redeem with an outstretched arm. Do you love the way the New Testament helps us to understand and interpret the Old Testament? The Lord had given this meal, and now Jesus takes what is likely the third of the fourth cup, and he says, "It's accomplished. God will indeed redeem with an outstretched arm, and I am here." Friends, when we hold up bread and wine or juice in our hands, when we see them with our eyes, when we taste of them, they are very much a visible word. They are a visible word. We see in them signs of God's promise. And so when we come to the table, one of the things that we need to realize is that the Lord's Supper is God's promise made visible. It's God's promise made visible. But the Lord's Supper is not just a word in the visible form. It's also a meal of covenant reaffirmation. Covenant reaffirmation. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But Jesus, earlier than that, said to his disciples in verse 24 of Mark 14, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, some people wrestle with the whole idea of just thinking about covenants in general. Even if you hate the idea that God works in covenants, you cannot escape, no matter what system you use, the fact that Jesus actually says, "This is a covenantal arrangement." You cannot get around that. Unless covenant means something other than covenant, right? "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, interestingly enough, some translations have the phrase "new covenant." It's really not an issue for me because I think they're the same thing, the covenant of grace and the new covenant. But let's look at this idea of the Lord's Supper being a meal of covenant reaffirmation. Christy and I have this sort of unspoken tradition. Every once in a while when it's that time, it's been a couple weeks, a couple months, we'll find a grandparent, usually, to watch the kids, and we'll go out for a meal. Now, we love food, and we could probably be described as foodies. We like trying food things and sharing in that together. And one of the traditions that we have, not all the time, but when we sit down at a nice meal, is something along this line. We'll ask each other, how are we doing? Now, it's not because we're doing horrible, so let's go to a restaurant because we've got a lot to talk about. It's we're there by ourselves. There aren't other mouths to feed and chicken tenders to cut up. So we'll ask the question, how are we doing? What's going well? What's not going well? Where are we? Now, is there ever a moment at that table in any of those questions where we are not married? No. There is never one single moment from the car ride to the restaurant, wherever that may be, to sitting down, to ordering, to having the conversation about who we are and how things are going, to eating the meal, to leaving. There's never one second where we're not married. That's a fixed reality. But the meal serves as a kind of reminder of who we are, a reaffirmation, a period to discuss how are things going. Now, I don't want to boil the Lord's table down to a date night with my wife, but the Lord's Supper is sort of a meal of covenant reaffirmation. Now, you may hear that and you may think, covenant reaffirmation? Do we have to reaffirm the covenant? Does that mean that we have to kind of get saved again? No. It's very much like that date night. There's never a moment when the true believer is not the true believer. But at this table, the Lord reaffirms his covenant promises to his people. And his people reaffirm again their rest as sinners in a God who saves sinners according to his promises. So there are periods of confession. There are periods of joy as we think about God's promises. Because remember, this is God's gift. He gives us this sign as a picture of his promise. My body, Christ says, is broken for you. My blood is shed for you. It's poured out for many. So when we come to the table, there is a reaffirmation of God's promise. But we don't just see that in Mark 14. All throughout the Bible, meals were often a sign of covenants or agreements. Now, this kind of gets me off a hook just a little bit for enjoying food, but if you skip through the pages of the Bible, meals are used all of the time for promises, for arrangements. Think about Genesis 14 and the breaking of bread between Abraham and Melchizedek. Think about Genesis 18, verses 1 or verse 13. And the Lord comes, as the scripture says, and we've just walked as a church through the book of Genesis, and there's a meal there. There's a preparing of food. And then who can forget Exodus 12, 24 and the verses that surround the Lord's giving of the Passover to his people? We could find various other meals in Scripture where there is agreement that happens around a table, around food. But Jesus says in Mark 14, verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Another translation, or another passage rather, would say, "Drink of it, all of you." But we've already realized that this meal is not a sacrifice where Christ is being re-sacrificed. This is not a meal where we are cannibalistically eating of divine flesh. But rather, this is a visible word that the Lord gives his people for the Lord to continue to remind them and commune with them in his promise. And for his people to come and humbly say, "We bring sin yet again to the table. But we bring it in confession, resting in your promises. We come to the table and say, your promise of redemption in covenant grace is all we've got. And it's all we need." See, the Lord's Supper is a word in the visible form, but it's a meal of covenant reaffirmation. Now, what is this phrase in verse 24? Blood of the covenant. Well, there are a couple of different ways you could interpret that. But let's walk through a few texts, and then let's talk about a few ways that we could interpret that. Turn with me to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 8. Here in this part of Exodus, the Old Covenant is being confirmed. Moses is leading the way. And look what happens in Exodus 24 and verse 8. We'll pick it up in verse 6, however. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. You remember this is blood of animals, by the way. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Didn't work out that way. In verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." We'll talk about this in a later sermon, but the Lord's table is to be connected to the Word. Right? The Lord's table is really a word in visible form. It's connected to the Word. Moses here takes blood, throws it on the people. Doesn't get much more visible than that. Blood droplets streaming down their faces. Perhaps getting in their eyes, clouding their vision because the blood that he just threw got on my forehead and now it's in my face and I'm bloodied. Blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Well, is that the same covenant or is it a different one? And therein lies a interpretive question. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. What we've seen so far is Moses talks about blood of the covenant and Jesus talks about blood of the covenant. But in Hebrews 9, we get a little bit of help with interpretation. Hebrews 9 and verse 20, the writer of Hebrews picks up this idea of what Moses did and he speaks to it. Verse 19 of Hebrews 9, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying," and we get a reminder of Exodus chapter 24, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." In the context of Hebrews, however, right before this passage and right after this passage, there's discussion about how the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually ultimately cleanse for sin. Bottom line, there are some who don't know what to do with these passages. And they just think, Moses did something, Jesus did something, that's great, it all fits together, Jesus is my Savior. Then there are others who say, there's one covenant. There's one covenant, a covenant of grace, announced and proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, and it's the covenant of grace that saves everybody. And it's Christ who brings it to fruition. And then there are others who will say, yes, there is one covenant of grace. And the blood for that covenant was shed not in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Isaiah or in David's time. But that blood was shed at the cross. Christ can say, this is the blood of the covenant. And so all of that other covenantal stuff, while very important, was not the covenant of grace, but rather a continual proclamation that the covenant of grace by which all people who ever will be saved are saved is coming. It's coming. And every single one of those covenants and all the pictures of blood and bulls and goats and all of those things point to Jesus' death on the cross. Now, we all agree, at least as believers, that it's only Jesus' blood that saves. If you're here and you think that the blood that one of the animals that Moses killed is going to save you, you're horribly mistaken. We all agree that Jesus' blood is what saved. But if we're really trying to understand what Jesus is saying, I think Jesus is saying the new covenant i.e. the covenant of grace, my blood is what is the covenant's arrangement. So Moses gives us a picture, and it is a precious picture. I read Exodus 24, and I think about the covenant community of God, the Old Testament church. I think it's very appropriate to call them an Old Testament church and to call the church today Israel. I think they're the same. Some of you might disagree with me. I just don't think you can arrive at that any other way. God has had one set of people saved by the Son of God forever. And those people were the people that before we were created, the triune God arranged a covenantal arrangement whereby the Son would bring about for God a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. So we call them Old Testament Jews, New Testament Church, Old Testament Israel, New Testament people. I think it's very much okay to say Abraham was a believer. You know why? Because Jesus' blood is what saved Abraham. So the believers from Old Testament and New Testament alike are saved by the blood of the covenant, which, of course, we all agree is Jesus' blood. Now, you may say, I'm confused about all this covenant stuff. I'd love to have conversations with you. I don't want us to get to Mark chapter 14 and look at a phrase, this is the blood of the covenant, and we just sort of skip over that. What is he saying? The new covenant, what I think is okay to be called a covenant of grace, is brought about because the Lamb of God shed his blood. So we turn then to Hebrews chapter 13, a benediction which we often use here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. The writer of Hebrews closes his letter this way. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and then here it is, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The covenant is called eternal. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, that's all good systematic stuff, and I might agree with you, preacher, I may not. That's encouraging. It makes me feel good that God is doing covenantal stuff. But what does that have to do with me when I come to the table? Because when you come to the table and you hold your little goblet of juice and you hear the words of Jesus saying, this is my blood of the covenant, we again are getting a visible word. Christ shed his blood to save you. And you come to the table with nothing to bring but need of salvation. And you say, yes, his blood is what saves me. And just like that meal, you didn't come unsaved and you get saved at the table. This table is a reminder again and again and again until we are with Christ that his blood is what we need. That's why when we come, we should come with confession. But we shouldn't only come with confession. We shouldn't come to the table only confessing sin. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about how do we take the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. But I think when the Lord tells us to examine ourselves, we are to take it in a worthy manner. But who among us is actually worthy? No one. We have to examine ourselves through the covenant promises of God. We have no hope of drinking juice and eating bread unless God's promises are true. So, because they are, this is a meal of covenantal reaffirmation. God again reaffirming to us in our minds and in our hearts, the body of Christ was broken in our place. And the blood of Christ, without which there is no remission of sin, was shed for those who come in faith. So this supper is a word in the visible form, but it's also a meal of covenant reaffirmation. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Who can forget Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53? At the end of that description of the suffering servant, there's a phrase there, that he poured out his soul, right, unto death. Jesus is saying, this is my blood which is poured out for many. If you go over to Matthew's account, Matthew adds four extra words. Turn there with me to Matthew's account, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Matthew records it this way, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," and then here are those extra words, "for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus didn't pour out his blood as an example of how to be a victim. Jesus didn't pour out his blood as a way of being humble only, giving us an example. Jesus' blood was poured out specifically for the forgiveness of sins. You see, friend, if you're here today and you've come and you think, well, I know that you Christians do this bread and wine thing or juice thing, but I don't really... seems like a kind of a neat thing, but the Word of God says that each of us is sinful. That we say that the things that the Lord calls sin are okay. The Supreme Court decision this week was indeed very troubling, and yet, don't we all do that with our lives at times? We take the things that the Lord says are sinful and say, they're okay, and we do them. We take the things that the Lord says, do for my glory, and we say they're insignificant. And therein, we look at the Creator of life, the God in whose image we're made, and we say, I'll have it my way. And that sets us at enmity, at war with this God. And God, the eternal God, who is strong to save, planned in eternity past to send his Son, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who agreed for the glory of God to endure the cross. And Christ lives a life according to the original covenantal arrangement. Obey God and live. Disobey God and die. Christ was the only one who actually did what Adam was supposed to do. And he went to the cross, and as he died, the Father judged sin on him, for all those who would ever trust in him. And you see, friends, the gospel is the message that Christ and Christ alone saves, but that it requires blood. We deserve death. It's what God told Adam. Disobey and die. Christ obeyed, and yet Christ gets the penalty for that original arrangement in our place. And all who come to Christ by faith, not by works, but by faith, are saved. And as the Lord saves his people, until he brings them home, he gives them a sign of his promise, that they may take in with their ears the preaching of the word, and they may take in with their eyes the preaching of the word. Christ's blood saves. And he gives them a meal whereby the covenant that God has made, a covenant of grace, a new covenant in his blood, is reaffirmed in our hearts and minds. So when we come to the table, God is reminding us again of his covenant promise. And we are proclaiming it again in agreeing with it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That shouldn't be a line that we just hear by a preacher shortly before we drink a few sips of juice. But Jesus continues in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." See, there's a third thing in this text that is revealed about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of things to come. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of things to come. Verse 25 is a great reference to things to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you will. And Mark's readers were likely celebrating this meal every week. But the Bible doesn't give us instruction in terms of you have to do it this many times. We just get Jesus' words through Paul, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. But it's likely that Mark's readers were celebrating, from everything we understand about the first few decades of the church, it seems like the Lord's table was a regular occurrence in the body. And quite frankly, the argument could be made, if we do it too often, it'll lose its special value. I mean, if we do it every week or every other week, doesn't it kind of just get old after a while? But we don't say that same thing about the preaching of the word, do we? We don't say that same thing about prayer, do we? Mark's readers were probably celebrating this meal regularly. Paul would come along and he would give instruction to the church. And can you imagine them hearing the words of their Savior? The account of that day when Christ instituted it went like this. "This is my body, this is my blood, which poured out for you, blood of the covenant. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." You see, when we sit at the table as a body, we shouldn't just look back. And we shouldn't just get stuck on right now, all the sins I need to confess, think about the gospel just right now. We should do those things. Look back. Think about right now. But we should look forward as well. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Part of the promise of this meal is that it's temporary and pointing to something to come that's permanent. Well, we read of that, don't we, in Revelation. Turn there with me as we close. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. The word of the Lord in the last few pages of Holy Scripture reads like this. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" There is a meal yet to come. So when we think about coming to the Lord's table, we'll talk about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 next week. What does it mean to have fellowship, koinonia, in the blood and body of Christ? And then the week after, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about how we should approach the table, examining ourselves, discerning the body? What does it mean to discern the body? We'll talk about those things. But before we jump to 1 Corinthians, we hear the word of Christ, and I think very accurately in this text and others like it, speaking of the table, we have in the Lord's Supper, as a means of grace, a word in the visible form. That when we eat of bread and drink of the cup, the word, the promise of the gospel is proclaimed. That it's a meal whereby The covenant is reaffirmed to us. We're reminded again. Why else would Jesus say in covenantal language, "This is my blood of the covenant"? It wasn't really there in the cup. He hadn't even died yet. What did he mean? Other than, "This cup is, until I'm with you again, a reminder to you of my word, that my blood is poured out as a ransom for you." And then the Lord's Supper is also a reminder of things to come. When we come to the table, the coming kingdom is in view. One of my favorite Puritans wrote these words about the table. "The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remind you that Christ's body and blood are bread and drink, a totally sufficient food to nourish your soul to everlasting life. Take, eat, and drink of him by faith. This will assure you that when you truly believe in him, he is as closely united to you by his Spirit as the food you eat and drink is united to you body." I took the liberty of printing for you both our statement of faith here at Grace and the sermon notes, as well as an early Baptist statement of faith. And the reason I do this is because I don't want to preach confessions and statements of faith to you. But I'm aware that as we walk through discussions about means of grace and the Lord's table, that there have been historical discussions about this that have happened long before we were even born. And we shouldn't just jettison 2,000 years of church history just because we interpret a text one specific way. Now, Baptists are certainly not the only people at the table, and I'm very glad of that. And we're not landmarkists here. Okay? Newsflash, there will be Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Anglicans and maybe even others who know the gospel but are much less trained in the things of Christ. That list could be long. We're not the only ones who come to the table, but I want us to see that we're not the only ones in 2015 on 805 Todd's Lane to have this kind of discussion. In 1858, this statement that we've adopted as our statement of faith was written. "The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by his churches till the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death." A lot of us through the years would put a period there, but they didn't. "To confirm the faith and other graces of Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of their fellowship, their church fellowship." The early Reformed Baptists, much like their Reformed brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian Church, wrote these words, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." So we're not the only ones having the discussion of, does the Lord actually just give me something to remind me of something? A memorial, right? This is a memorial, like a gravestone. Or is this one of the means that the Lord says, when you come, this is fellowship in the body and blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. This is a meal that the Lord again confirms to you his covenantal promises. This is like the Lord preaching to you in visible words. And this is a meal that doesn't just cause you to look back at the cross, but to look forward to the meal that will be chaired and arranged and centered upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's keep having this discussion. Let's do it biblically. But let us know when we come to this table, God is so gracious not to just give us words to hear, but words to see. Let's pray. Almighty God, prepare the hearts of this body. Bring us to the table together with confession of sin and renewed reliance on the gospel. There are some in this room who will undoubtedly have sins to confess, and because of that, they will feel unworthy. May they hear the reaffirmation of the covenant promises of grace. There will be others who love coming to the table, and tears of joy stream down their faces as they think about what is to come when Christ returns. But this is a meal that you've given to the body to observe together. And as we observe it, we pray that we would come examining ourselves, both of the need of repentance and coming to the table in a right manner, but also examining again the promises that you've made to us. And by your grace, our wholehearted reliance on those promises. Speak truth to our hearts, we pray, as we come and gather here together. In Jesus' name. Amen.